But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion who are doubting, but others say, pulling them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. False teaching and heresy can be painful, but it can also be helpful. It may be a nuisance, but it is also necessary. In the New Testament, false teaching helped clarify, in particular, the doctrines of Christology and pneumatology, soteriology and eschatology. In the early history of the church, again, heresy caused the church to think more clearly about the person of Jesus Christ, as well as to identify the canon of Scripture. Today, heresy continues to orbit about us, shooting forth from every conceivable direction its meteors of deception and error. Maybe it comes from fiction and myth, like The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, which is a book about a code that did not exist, about a non-existent marriage between Jesus and Mary Magdalene concerning a Jesus who never existed as Dan Brown imagines. Maybe it is the media frenzy and misinformation of the Gospel of Judas, a book that is not a gospel, a book that was not written by Judas, but rather by a Gnostic sect called the Cainites, some 150 years after the time of the New Testament, a sect that was dedicated to rehabilitating the bad boys of the Bible, and who better to start with than with Cain and with Judas. Or maybe it's the wild imagination of a UNC Charlotte professor who, in his book, The Jesus Dynasty, argues that really Christianity is to be blamed on Paul, not Jesus. That Jesus never intended to found Christianity, but actually wanted to found and establish his own personal Jewish dynasty. But unfortunately, that was cut short with his untimely death. And as an aside, I might also note, not surprisingly, that in this book, we discover that Mary was not a virgin when she conceived our Lord. In fact, she had at least three different lovers, including a Roman soldier by the name of Pandera, who was actually the father of Jesus. And of course, following this line of thinking, you would not be surprised to know that he also denies the resurrection, though he does say the tomb was empty, because the family of Jesus came and took him away and buried him in the family graveyard. But you know, sometimes heresy and false teaching emerges even within our own ranks. It reveals itself even in the midst of the Christian community. From the theologically liberal, it may be a Kirby Godsey, former president of Mercer University in Macon, Georgia, who in a recent book entitled Centering Our Souls writes, and I quote, "Jesus' death was not some cosmic drama by which Jesus was trying to appease God's wrath. Jesus did not have to die for God's grace to be released upon a torn and crippled world." He continues, "We do not have to repent or to confess. We don't have to do anything to win God's forgiveness. When the light breaks, we begin to see people, friends, and enemies as children of God's grace." Or consider the bizarre event that recently occurred in Austin, Texas, when avowed atheist Robert Jensen, a journalism professor at UT Austin, joined St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Concerning his becoming a member of a local church, Jensen said, and I quote, "So, I am a Christian, sort of. A secular Christian. A Christian atheist, perhaps. Now, I don't even know what to do with that. I just don't even know how to respond, but just to keep reading. But in a deep sense, I would argue a real Christian. Now, it is strange that an atheist would be interested in joining a local church. But I would argue it is even more strange that a local church would welcome and invite an atheist to become a member. But it did not seem to disturb the pastor of this church, for Jim Rigby, pastor, said, again I quote, "Neither the church nor Jensen views his membership as surrendering anything. If God wanted us to simply recite creeds, Jesus would have come as a parrot." Heresy, though, is not always limited to the theological left and the theologically liberal. Sometimes from the conservative wing, we find statements that cause us to pause and cause us to question, where are these people coming from? Recently, a secular news magazine said of the megachurch movement, and I quote, "They tend to emphasize the upside of faith, while downplaying such unpleasant notions as burning in hell for all eternity." And again, from the theologically conservative, but I must say from the theologically bizarre, listen to some recent things said coming out of the neo-Pentecostal charismatic movement. Kenneth Copeland: "Every believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth." Paul Crouch, who heads TBN, quote, "I am a little God. I have His name. I am one with Him. I am in covenant relationship. I am a little God. Critics, be gone." Earl Palk, at one time a nationwide television ministry, still an influential pulpit in Atlanta, Georgia, quote, "Just as dogs have puppies and cats have kittens, so God has little gods. Until we comprehend that we are little gods and we begin to act like little gods, we cannot manifest the kingdom of God." But my last one is perhaps the most tragic at all, and in many ways it just outstrips everything else. Casey Treat is a pastor of Seattle's Christian Faith Center. Several years ago, he preached a series entitled "Believing in Yourselves," and he argued that we have to come to the point where we likewise feel comfortable in claiming our Godhead. Listen to what took place in one of their worship services. Again, I am quoting verbatim. "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost had a conference, and they said, 'Let us make man an exact duplicate of us.' Oh, I don't know about you, but that does turn my crank. An exact duplicate of God. Say it out loud. I'm an exact duplicate of God." Now, the audience repeats it a bit tentatively and uncertain, but he moves on. "Come on, say it." He begins to lead them in unison. "I'm an exact duplicate of God." "Say it again. I'm an exact duplicate of God." Now, the congregation gets into it. "Say it like you mean it. I am an exact duplicate of God." Yell it out loud. Shout it. "I am an exact duplicate of God. I'm an exact duplicate of God." When God looks in the mirror, He sees me. When I look in the mirror, I see God. Oh, hallelujah. You know, sometimes people say to me, when they're mad and want to put me down, "You just think you're a little God. Thank you. Hallelujah. You got that right. Who do you think you are? Jesus? Yep." Are you listening to me? Are you kids running around here acting like gods? Why not? God told me to. Since I'm an exact duplicate of God, I'm going to act like God. You might say, "Danny, all of this, from the left to the right, up and down, is theologically bizarre and spiritually sick." And you would be right. You'd be absolutely correct. Indeed, as I said to Dr. Mosley a moment ago, when you today decide that you need to address heresy, you have a problem. There's too much material. So you say, my goodness, how in the world can we respond intelligently? How can we respond comprehensively? How can we deal with it when there's so much false teaching orbiting out there in our world? Well, Jude would say, what you need is some godly wisdom for a healthy Christian. And that is exactly what he gives us in verses 17 through 23. He gives us a prescription for what spiritually ails us, for what spiritually is attacking us. And we will see in this text, it revolves around three crucial words: remember, remain, and rescue. Remember, remain, and rescue. The first thing he says in verses 17 through 19 is this: remember the words of our Lord. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude's letter shifts gears in verse 17. It is signaled by the word beloved, which occurs in verse 3, again in verse 17, and then again in verse 20. It is a word of tenderness, but also he uses it as a transitional device to move from one subject to another. Jude now wants to move from the these of verse 16, the these who are grumblers and complainers, who walk according to their own lust, who mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. He moves from the these of the false teachers in verse 16 to the you of the believing community in verse 17. The you in the original text is emphatic. And now what follows is the first of five imperatives that will run from verse 17 through verse 23. Very interestingly, there is not a single imperative in Jude until verse 17. I would argue that verse 3 certainly has the force of an imperative when he tells us to contend earnestly for the faith. But as one man has said, Jude is a marvelous example of what we could call a mitigated discourse. He backloads all of the commands for the believing community to the very end of his letter. And so Jude begins by saying, remember, it's an imperative, a word of command. And what does he tell us to remember? First of all, the presence of false teachers is certain. By means of the apostles, our Lord Jesus Christ has warned us that false teachers would come. Indeed, he says they are mockers. Some translations use the word scoffers, and that they would appear in the last time. Now understand the Bible's emphasis and the Bible's teaching on eschatology. From the moment that Christ was crucified, resurrected, and ascended back into heaven, we have been in the last days. We are in the last hour. We are in the last times. Indeed, false teaching that opposes Christ, in one sense, is a validation of who Christ is. They are responding to and falsely misrepresenting the one who truly and genuinely did invade planet Earth. And so he tells us that they are indeed prophesied both by our Lord and by his apostles. Jesus warned us of false teachers in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, and chapter 24, verse 11 and 14. Paul warns us of false teachers in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, and 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, and 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. Peter warns us in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, and 12 through 22. John warns us in 1 John 2, 18 through 23, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and 2 John 7. And now Jude has been warning us about false teachers virtually throughout the entirety of his letter. Yes, their presence is a confirmation of the truth of Scripture. Their presence is a certainty that was predicted by our Savior and his apostles. Yes, the presence of false teachers is certain. But secondly, the portrait of false teachers is clear. Beloved, remember, you've been warned that words spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are, number one, sensual persons. Number two, they cause divisions. Number three, they do not have the Spirit. Jude provides a fourfold picture or portrait of these wolves in sheep clothing who are diabolical masqueraders who manipulate and worm their way into the community of the faith. And indeed, his portrait is not pretty. He says four things are true about these false teachers. First of all, they are scoffers. We told you, verse 18, that there would be mockers in the last time. The New English Bible says these are men who pour scorn on religion. In 2 Peter 3, 4, Peter says that they scoffed at the reality of our Lord's return. But now Jude says they laugh at, they sneer, they make light of God's holiness and God's moral perfection. They joke and they make fun about God's righteous character. They have no reverence for holiness and purity. They are scoffers. But secondly, they are sensual, mocking God's law and His moral precepts. He says there in verse 18 that these men walk how? According to their own ungodly lust. Six times Jude uses that word, ungodly. It means to be without reverence. It means to have no respect for the things of God. Echoing back to verse 16 where he says they walk according to their own lust. He picks up on that idea again and he says they are controlled and they are dictated to by their lust. And because lust is their God, lust is their Lord, lust is their dictator, the things of God do not matter one whit. They live on the earthly plane, not the heavenly. They are not spiritual, they are sensual. They are not spiritual, they are carnal. Lust indeed is their Lord. And he says they are scoffers and they are sensual. But thirdly, they are schismatic. For he says there in verse 19, these are sensual persons, what? Who cause divisions. Satan loves to divide. He loves to rip and tear apart a fellowship that is honoring Christ and reaching people. And so these evil emissaries follow their master and they again worm their way into local fellowships and Christian communities and they cause division. Now, usually they'll blame you for the division. You're too narrow. You're too close-minded. You're a legalist. You take life too seriously and they turn the tables. And they make those who stand for moral and theological truth to be the bad guys. But they're really just of the spirit of Diotrephes, who in 3 John, it is said, loved to have the preeminence. He wanted the place that rightly belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they don't promote unity, they promote strife. They lack respect for spiritual leaders. They make sport of moral conviction. They lampoon theological distinctions. And you listen to me, you hear me and hear me well. They can demolish in a day what took decades to build. You say, well, Danny, what would you do if you were a pastor and you saw such a person headed your way? Hear me again and hear me well. I would not let them join my church. One of the foolish things we do sometimes in Baptist churches, it's how I came forward when I was a little boy. I simply walked forward at the time of the invitation, sat on the front row, was given a card, filled it out. The church voted on me. I was in. That is insanity. That is insanity. Now, hear me and hear me well again. If you go into a church that's been doing it like that for, you know, hundreds, yea, thousands of years, you can't change it in a day. Now, if you plant a church, you can put in place whatever parameters and whatever requirements you like. You say such as having a church covenant, such as having a theological statement of affirmation that makes it crystal clear that if they violate the covenant, either morally or theologically, Matthew 18 will immediately kick in. Now, you've got to have the guts and the courage to do that. The fact of the matter is, if I saw someone wanting to join my church that I knew had been in this church and this church and this church and this church, and they had caused strife and disunity either theologically, morally, or both. They walked the aisle. When I'm preaching, I'm going to say, sit your buns down on the front row. We'll talk after church. And then I'm going to explain to them as lovingly but as clearly as I can, first of all, you're not joining this church anytime soon. Now, if you believe that God has led you to this church and this is the place that you are to plant in your life and you're going to be a profitable and productive and helpful member of this church, then that will demonstrate itself over time. And after I've seen this, say, 6 months or 6 years, depending on how I feel, then we will talk about the possibility of you becoming a part of this local fellowship. Understand something, folks. Church membership is not a right. It is a privilege. And some of us ought to have enough courage and enough love for our fellowship that when we see false teaching coming, we say, you aren't getting in. And if it does get in, you have enough love for your fellowship to get them out. And so the Bible says they are schismatic. They'll tear up in a day what it took you decades to build. But probably the worst indictment of all is also there in verse 19. They are spiritless. Yes, they are sensual persons. They operate on the earthly plane. They're basically animals in a human body. They cause division and strife and disunity and rip apart the good work of God. And they do so, why? Because they're lost. Because they're unregenerate. Because they have not the Spirit. Romans 8:9 reminds us that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Yes, they claim Christ, but they do not know him. They boast of the Spirit, but their lives betray their confession. They are spiritual shams. They are spiritual frauds. As Titus 1:16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Yes, the presence of false teachers is certain, and the portrait of false teachers is clear. Remember that and never forget. But now, secondly, note with me in verse 20 and 21 that the second thing we must do to be healthy Christians is we must remain in the watch care of God's love. Again, Jude goes in a new direction here as he starts there in verse 20 with the phrase, but you, beloved. And what he now does is he lays down for us a game plan, or if you like, a spiritual strategy that will ensure the nurturing of healthy Christians. Now, you're going to see that his formula is simple, his formula is basic, but it will work. It absolutely will work if you put it into practice. I don't know any verses in the Bible that's grammar is more exciting and more fascinating, as Jude is going to anchor these verses with the imperative, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he's going to place in orbit around that imperative three ideas, building, praying, and looking, which, because they are linked and anchored to an imperative, basically receive an imperatival force themselves. And I agree with my friend Tom Schreiner. If you look carefully through these verses, you see an implicit Trinitarianism to the instruction that he provides for us here. So here's the question. How do we keep ourselves in God's love? The love that we have for God that is rooted and grounded first and foremost in his love for us. Well, three things. First of all, he says we need to grow in the Scriptures. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on or in your most holy faith. Don't miss the link back to verse 3, where he tells us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 affirms that our foundation is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, Christ and his gospel is the foundation for how it is that we grow in the faith. And of course, how do we receive that gospel? How do we receive that instruction? It is from the sure place of the Word of God. In other words, we grow and mature as God's Word permeates our mind, as it fills our heart. We learn the Scriptures, we understand the truth, and we are strengthened. We will grow, we will mature. Bottom line, no Bible, no growth. No Word, no maturity. No gospel. Nothing of eternal good will we receive. That is the problem with a seeker-driven ministry. That is the problem with topical preaching. That is the problem when all we do is minister to the felt needs of people. We never go deep, we never go down, we never ground them, and as a result, we all know this to be true, our churches, including our Baptist churches, are filled with biblical and theological illiterates. And the bottom line is the fault starts with the pulpit. Now guys, I know what's out there. I may be getting close to 50, but I'm not yet out of touch with the real world, not quite yet. I've been to the Willow Creek conferences. I've watched the Saddleback conferences. I'm familiar with the ministries in Atlanta and the ministries in the airport area of Dallas. I'm familiar with all of that. And the fact of the matter is, I have learned some good things from those ministries. I've also learned some things I would not do if you put a shotgun in my mouth and pulled both triggers back. Because where there is not a clear, word-based, word-grounded ministry, in the long run, the fruit will be very, very sparse. Learn from those guys some of the things they do, but embrace everything they do at your theological and spiritual peril. I recognize this is on tape. That's why I said it. We must grow in the Scriptures. Secondly, we must also pray in the Spirit, building yourselves up on your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit. Now, he is not here speaking about prayer tongues. I cannot find prayer tongues here in Romans 8 or even in 1 Corinthians 14. I simply cannot find it on a careful and honest reading of Scripture. Even some who actually advocate the practice have acknowledged that they get their support from it extra-biblically. Well, if it's extra-biblical, I'm not all that sure I'm interested in it in any form or fashion. No, a much better link here is in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, where the Bible says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and request. There's your link. There's your Pauline assistance. Jude is contrasting false teachers who do not have the Spirit with those of us who can pray in the Spirit. After all, 1 Corinthians 6:19 reminds us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the very presence of God resides in us. He lives in us. And as Romans 8 tells us, sometimes he even prays for us when we don't ourselves know how to pray. I'll tell you this. Praying in the Spirit will ensure that you will seek to pray always and forever according to the will of God. You may share with God your desires. You may share with God your interests. You may share with God your wants. But you at the end, in humility and in faith, will say, but Lord, I don't see everything. Lord, I certainly don't know everything. And you may have something just out there ahead of me that if I only knew, but I don't. But guess what? I'll trust you anyway. I'll trust you when I can't see around the corner. I'll trust you when the water is about to drown me. And I will always and forever, no matter what is going on, say, as did my Savior, not my will, but your will be done. Building up is our edification. Praying in the Spirit is our communion, but now, thirdly, looking for the Savior is our anticipation. He says there in verse 21, you keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourselves up in the faith, by praying in the Spirit, and now by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word looking has the idea of waiting and waiting expectantly, waiting with certainty. I don't wonder if Jesus is coming again. I know He's coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. Titus 2:13 says we are to look for the blessed hope. And Jude says it is a coming of mercy unto eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, don't miss the connections in the letter. Back in chapter, in this one chapter in verse 2, he tells us that it is his prayer that mercy, peace, and love would be multiplied to us. Now Jude tells us that the mercy that he prayed would be multiplied will be realized when that eastern sky is split wide open. And the King of glory comes in, as Psalm 24, 7, 8 says, the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. I will say to you this morning, dear brothers and sisters, my eyes are not fixed earthward. My eyes are fixed heavenward. I'm looking for that rider on a white horse whose name is faithful and true, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and on whose head is many crowns. I'm looking for the one whose robe is dipped in blood and on whose thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the Bible says, I am to grow in His Word, I am to pray by His Spirit, and I am to watch for His coming. But until that day, when our wonderful Savior appears, what are we to do? Until that day that we see Him face to face, bow our knee and kiss His nail-scarred feet. What are we to be doing until that day? And there's one final ingredient for a healthy Christian. We must rescue the wandering who are lost. Verse 22, on some have compassion, those who are doubting. But others say, pulling them out of the fire. And on others have mercy with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Last week, I saw a release from the North American Mission Board through Facts and Trends out of Lifeway that reported that 95% of Southern Baptists today never share a verbal witness. Never. Not one time in their entire Christian experience do they even share the gospel once. It was also reported that in 1950, 19 of us were required to win one person to Christ. Today, it takes 42 people to win someone to Christ. Now, again, I'm aware of all the debate out there. I'm aware of the debate between whether you're to be confrontational or missional, whatever that allegedly means. I understand that some of you lampoon the idea of sharing a gospel tract and that you think it is utterly foolish to go door to door. Somehow you think it's more spiritual to go down to Starbucks and drink a latte and throw your Bible out on the table as if that will somehow get someone saved. Of course, don't forget the goatee if you're a guy. What's that all about? Well, that's just being cool. No, it's being stupid. Oh, no, doctor, it's being hip. No, it's being hypocritical. Because when you're sitting down there drinking your latte, stroking your little goatee, I don't find too many of those guys actually building great, Bible-believing, evangelistic, lost-reaching churches. There may be one out there. I'm looking forward to meeting him because I haven't met him yet. Now, don't you misunderstand me. I'm not saying that methods do not need to change. I'm not saying that. I recognize that going door to door is not going to work where you have a gated community because you ain't getting in to go door to door. And I recognize that in the postmodern virtually anti-Christian climate in which we find ourselves, if you're not about the business of building relationships, you're not going to reach your neighbor. You're not going to reach the people that you work with. You're not going to reach the people that your kids play ball with or play in the band with. You're not going to reach them by just showing up one day and sticking a track in their face. That's probably not going to reach them. No, we need to be creative in the ways that we share the gospel. But my dear brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that we are sharing the gospel. Jude particularly points out three different groups that are in need of our witness. I'll just note this quickly to try to honor our time. First of all, he says, deal gently with those who doubt. And on some, verse 22, have compassion who are doubting. These verses are tough. They're kind of a landmine of textual difficulty. And in fact, you'll note that I'm more following at this point the ESV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible than the New King James, because some translations see two groups here. I actually think the manuscript evidence supports better three. And so you're going to see there's a group that is doubting, there's a group that's in danger, and there's a group that is defiled. The first group here are those who are doubting. Jude says, have mercy. Those of us who have mercy multiplied toward us. Those of us who have mercy when Christ appears again. Those who have received that mercy and its fullness are to do what? Extend that same mercy to those who doubt, to those who waver, to those who struggle with the truth of the gospel. They've been deceived and they are being afflicted, at least in this context, by the influence of false teachers. We don't ridicule them. We don't reject them. We don't harass them. But with compassion and conviction, kindness and firmness, mercy and concern, we encourage them in the truth patiently, pointing them to Jesus and His sufficiency for any and every issue of their life. Deal gently with those who doubt. Secondly, deal quickly with those who are in danger. Yes, we are to show compassion on those who are doubting, but the Bible also says we're to save others, pulling them out of the fire. This is a more precarious situation. This is a more dangerous situation. They are so close to hell. They're so close to the fire of judgment. He gives an imperative, save. Snatch them out of the fire. He sounds the alarm. It's almost too late. They've almost gone too far. Yet there is still time to rescue them. And we must act. And we must act right now. I again understand. I know that hell is not a popular subject. In fact, it's now a non-existent subject in most churches. Even in Bible-believing evangelical Orthodox churches, you will go a long, 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 long time without hearing anyone preach on the doctrine of hell. But I will quote my good friend James Merritt here. Don't you forget this. Given enough time, eventually everyone will believe in hell. Given enough time, eventually everyone will believe in hell. And sometimes we need to be urgent. Sometimes we need to be quick. And sometimes, yes, we do need to be confrontational. We deal quickly with those who are in danger. We deal gently with those who doubt. But finally, we deal carefully with those who are defiled. He also says there in verse 23, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment that is defiled by the flesh. This is the most desperate group of all. Because of the false teachers, they have bought into their lies, both theologically and morally. How they think and how they live is corrupt, defiled, and depraved. They are a danger to themselves, but hear well now. They are also a danger to others. Does Jude say, condemn them to hell? Does Jude say, let them go, they get what they deserve? No. Jude again, with a tear in his eye and a broken heart, says, we reach out to share the gospel, but we do so very carefully. The word picture is vivid and striking, isn't it? Sin has so contaminated their garments, their undergarments. Think in terms of the filth of a undergarment that has been soiled. And he says that's how dirty they are theologically. That's how unclean they are morally. And so as you reach out to them, don't get too close. Because even their clothes run the risk of defiling you. They're carriers of spiritual HIV. The disease is broken out all over them and around them. We may still be able to reach them, but we must be careful and we must be cautious. Again, I know the argument. We have to be like them to reach them. That's not true. That's not true. When God got a hold of my life as a 19-year-old, I quit drinking, I quit cursing, I quit doing a lot of things that I had done for most of my life, at least during my teenage years. My friends remained my friends. But they noticed a difference. They recognized that something had changed in my life. It did not drive them away. Now, it made them a little nervous when I would bring up Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, because I loved them and cared for them, I didn't act like an idiot. I didn't act like a fool. I didn't act like I was somehow better than them, because I could remember very easily just what I was like a few months earlier. And yet what gave me a platform and an opportunity to share it with them was the fact that they saw something distinctively different in how I lived, in how I thought, in what I said. And so there are those that you need to deal with, but you do so at arm's length because you recognize the risk that is run when someone is that much captivated to sin. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was a great man. And on one occasion, as William Booth was asked about what he thought would be the most helpful instruction that he could provide for those who worked in that ministry, he said this, and I quote, "If I had my way, I would not send my workers to 4 years of college. If I had my way, I would not put them through 3 years of seminary. If I had my way, I would put all of my workers in hell for 5 minutes. That would be the best theological training they would ever receive." Lost people do matter to God. Lost people need to matter to us. I pray with all of my heart that God would begin to bring revival in Southern Baptist life, and that by His grace and for His glory, He might choose to start it right here. That we would be known for many things, but that we would be known most of all as a seminary that has a passion to see lost men and women and boys and girls born into the kingdom of God. Time is short, and so is life. We dare not neglect this weighty and awesome assignment. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment and close your eyes? Heavenly Father, I thank You for the book of Jude and what we have learned this morning about how it is that we can grow and pray and look. And that, Lord, we need to remember and we need to remain, but, Lord, we also need to rescue. And, God, I fear that there's the lack of urgency and passion on the part of too many of Your children today. And even here, Lord, at this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful school, and it is all of that, I think we're in sin. I don't think that lost people matter to us like they matter to You. I think it's sometimes reflected in our conversation. Sometimes it's reflected in the fact that we're more interested in our liberties than we are loving and reaching the lost. We want to talk about so many things that, when everything is said and done, pale into insignificance in comparison to the eternal destinies of men and women and boys and girls. Lord, You know my heart. I'm not talking here about being atheological or biblically illiterate. In fact, I am absolutely convinced the more you know the God of the Bible, the greater will be your passion for missions and evangelism. And indeed, the closer we get to Jesus, the more like it is that we will have His heart. The one who said, I did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. I came to seek and save that which is lost. Lord, I want that to be my passion. I want this seminary to see and the one whom you have placed at this time into this position of leadership to see that I do indeed have a burning desire and passion and urgency and heart for lost people to be saved. And Lord, I believe growing out of that, you might indeed bring revival to our school, perhaps even start something here that will permeate our convention and even our nation. Lord, we desperately recognize we need such a movement of your Spirit. May we then be pure and holy before you. May we be genuinely humble and receptive to the moving of your Spirit and the instruction that we receive in your Word. And may we indeed, Lord, this day embrace Jude's wisdom that we might be truly healthy Christians. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.